Thank you, Brother Bill, for those good songs. Thank all of you for being here on this beautiful, beautiful Sunday afternoon. We have some visitors, and we're so thankful that you're here, and we do pray that you'll come back each and every chance you get. As always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. I don't want you to ever take my word or ever take any man's word, only the Word of God. Now, this evening's lesson is addressed to us as Christians in our responsibilities to the lost. Brethren, we have a responsibility to go and preach the gospel to everyone, not just those of our family and our close friends or the ones that we pick and choose to save. This lesson is pretty open and pretty to the point, and I hope and pray that each of us will search our hearts and see if we can do more to save some lost souls. Brethren, if we don't teach the lost, who will? Nobody, because we're the only ones that have the truth. So please open your Bibles and follow along. This evening we'll take most of our lesson from the 4th chapter of John, if you want to go on and turn there. Now, since the Great Commission, our primary objective as disciples of Christ has been to preach the gospel. Such questions as, how can I be more effective in teaching the gospel? These questions should be of special interest to all of us, and the purpose of this lesson is to call attention to some things that will help prove to be helpful in teaching the lost. An individual who is not truly converted himself is going to have difficulty in motivating others to teach others. As he attempts to do so, he will not be very effective. A teacher of the gospel must live a life that exemplifies Christianity morally and spiritually. Paul condemned the Gentiles for their sins in Romans chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he condemned the Jews who claimed to be teachers of the law for practicing things that they had condemned in the Gentiles. Paul said the name of God was blasphemed because of them. And the Christian who teaches one thing and practices another causes the name of God to be blasphemed. The teacher of the gospel must be spiritually minded. The true spirituality is not a characteristic of an oozing Christian. You might ask, well, what's an oozing Christian? Well, an oozing Christian is one who wears his religion on his sleeve. And true spirituality is not a sort of syrupy attitude which goes around saying, praise the Lord all the time. That's not true spirituality. The faith of the spiritually minded man is more than an environmental faith. It is deeper than what can be produced on one's surroundings, and second generation Christians are especially vulnerable to this kind of faith. Their environment has produced within them a semblance of Christianity, but it contains an outward formality only, and it's not genuine. The spiritually minded man has a genuine desire to please God from the heart. He is totally committed to Christ. He is willing to sacrifice, to spend, and to be spent in God's service. He's not like the young doctor who volunteered to go overseas to serve God, but he prayed not to have to go to Africa. His spirituality is meaningful to him. If your spirituality is not meaningful to you, how do you ever expect to make it meaningful to someone else? Perhaps you need to sit down and write out the reasons why you are a Christian. Are you a Christian because you appreciate the compassion that God has had on you? If so, develop the same appreciation in others and see them obey the gospel. The man who is truly converted will have a genuine interest in those who are lost. He will not be motivated by a desire for the congregation to grow so that he can say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. No, he won't do that. Whatever we may do is only with God's help, and he is the one who should receive all the glory. We must be motivated by love for the lost. And if our motives are not right, the man who is lost will sense it, and he will close us and the gospel out, and you can take that to the bank. That's exactly what will happen. Young people convert those who they want to marry because they love them and they take a personal interest in their spiritual lives. Now, if you haven't turned to chapter 4 of John, please do. But while we're waiting for all of us to get to John 4, let me give you just a little background here. One of the few biblical sites which can be located without question is Jacob's Well. It's about 1/2 mile from the city of Sychar. In traveling from Judea to Galilee, many of the Jews went completely around Samaria because the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. But Jesus went through Samaria and he stopped at Jacob's Well to refresh himself. He was very weary and he was travel-worn. Though he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man, and he shared the burdens and the heartaches common to humanity, including physical fatigue. All his earthly experiences enabled him to understand fully our frailties and our trials, fitting him to be a loving and sympathetic mediator. Now, Christ's disciples had gone into the city to buy food at this particular time, and as Jesus sat down by the well, a sinful Samaritan woman came to draw water, and he began a conversation with her. It resulted not only in her conversion, but in the saving of many others. And in this chance encounter with this lone Samaritan woman, recorded in John 4, verses 5 through 42, Christ gave some of his most beautiful and comforting teachings. In John chapter 4 is where we'll be spending most of our remaining time this evening. We're going to look at the 7 principles for action in John 4. The 7 principles for action. The first principle for action is to contact others socially. Contact others socially. Let's read verses 1 through 7a. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Without a doubt, this Samaritan woman had a tainted reputation. It is true that marriage of good people sometimes ends in undesirable way, in spite of everything they can do. But however, this woman now, she had had 5 husbands, and she was living with a man who was not her husband right now. The weight of guilt seemed to have rested heavily upon her, and Jesus knew this, but what could he do? Did he withdraw himself with a touch-me-not attitude, like, get away from me, you're a sinner, don't come near me? That's not his attitude, was it? Of course, now how could he? For Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. He viewed the woman at the well as a soul in need of his cleansing power. Now I'm afraid that many of us, brethren, today, I'm afraid that many of us limit our circle of friends to those who are already Christians, or limit our association to our immediate family, and we don't have many other friends. We won't let our children play with non-Christians or go to school with those who are not viewed as a religious-minded people. But brethren, let me ask you this question then. If we don't know any non-Christians, how can we introduce them to Christ? Answer that. Please tell me. It's good to be careful not to be influenced by what others do when they do evil, but Jesus associated with tax gatherers, he associated with sinners, and he explained his actions by saying, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Brethren, the gospel is for all, not just a selected few. We must never forget that the gospel is for the common people. We must never pick and choose who is a fit subject for salvation and who is not. The gospel is for all. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, says Jesus to his apostles in Mark 16 and verse 16. Consequently, whosoever will may come. The second principle for action is to establish a common interest. Establish a common interest. Let's read verses 7 and 8. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Now most likely our common interest will be something physical, such as when we meet a stranger, probably the first thing we talk about, the weather. That's something we can all have an interest in. Our children, or our great children, or great grandchildren, or whatever. But Jesus' common interest with the Samaritan woman was water. More often than not, we'd like to skip over this preliminary step and get on with the proclamation of the gospel, but our success will be greater if we establish a mutual interest and then make a transition from the common interest to spiritual matters. The third principle for action is to stimulate interest. Stimulate interest. Let's read now verses 9 through 15. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me of drink, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank freely thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and he said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I may thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Merely saying something, anything, may stimulate interest. The joy of our lives should spark an interest in others. That we're Christians, they should see that. After listening to what our friend thinks we may ask, how do you think religion enters into the situation? You can ask that. How do you think religion enters into this situation? No matter where Christ was going or what he was doing, teaching people the way of life was uppermost in his mind. It shows that every non-Christian is a prospective Christian. Think about that. Every non-Christian is a prospective Christian. In teaching others, there are some musts, but length of acquaintance is not one of them. Christ was alert to every opportunity that came his way. Did you notice that Jesus humbled himself to ask a favor of her? He asked a favor of her. He said, Give me to drink. This not only began the conversation, but immediately put her at ease by placing himself as a recipient of her kindness. The startled Samaritan woman was instantly a receptive audience. Then he began by presenting the most inviting side of the gospel. In effect, he said, Wouldn't you like to have some water that is so wonderful that you would never thirst again? Too often, brethren, we neglect the use of this effective approach. An opportunity to hold out to others enticing the desirable aspects of the Christian life, such as, Wouldn't you like to know that all your past sins can be blotted out and you can start again as a new creature? Or wouldn't you like to live in a place where there's no pain, where there's no sorrow, there's no death, and there's happiness and joy and all, and peace and all? That's the way to do it. That's the way to do it. Too often we neglect to do those things. The fourth principle of action is don't go too far too fast. Don't go too far too fast. Let's read verses 13 through 19 now. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou? In that saidest thou truly? He says. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now Jesus did not immediately, notice here, he did not immediately introduce himself to the Samaritan woman as the Christ. Jesus kept the woman on the subject of sin and salvation, not in an impersonal way, but he made her realize that she was a sinner and she was in need of help. There are four major thoughts which must penetrate the heart of every sinner before he is moved to come to Christ. And they are, first, they must know, I am a sinner. Second, if I die as I am now, I cannot go to heaven. The third, what must I do to have my sins removed? And the fourth, now is the time for me to decide and act. Those are the four major thoughts which must penetrate the heart of every sinner before he comes to Christ. And I can't help but think of Philip. Philip and the eunuch in Acts, the 8th chapter. It is on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza that God will bring the path of this sincere seeker and this sensitive teacher together. It is on this road that we find a political leader riding in his chariot, reading the Word of God and receptive to its truths. As the eunuch traveled back home on a journey of some 800 miles, by the way, he took that trip in order to worship, he read aloud from the prophet Isaiah. Now Philip, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, engaged the eunuch in the conversation. Philip did not wait for the man to lean out of his chariot to ask him for help. Rather, Philip took the initiative to ask him simply, Do you understand what you're reading? Philip's tactfulness paid off, for he asked a question that opened the door for the message of the gospel to be taught. I believe it's interesting to note that Philip did not shoot into some sermon, but he first listens to what the Ethiopian eunuch is curious about. First, Philip initiated the conversation. Secondly, he listened. And then third, he began to teach. Do you notice what he did here? He initiated the conversation, then he listened, and then he began to teach. Philip recognized that for a lost man in sin, Jesus is the only issue that really matters. That is the only issue that matters. Jesus. Now, there are a multitude of subjects that can be discussed at a later time, but Jesus isn't one of them. Jesus is the only issue that matters. The fifth principle for action is, don't be too harsh in your condemnation. Don't be too harsh in your condemnation. Don't just tell them, if you don't become a Christian, you're going straight to hell. Don't be too harsh in your condemnation. Let's read verses 16 through 19. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly? The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Do not encourage sin, brethren. Don't encourage sin, but be careful with your condemnation. In conversations with non-Christians, they may ask, or they may want to talk to you about all the signs of times, and they may explain to you that the end is near for the earthly reign of Christ. But this is not a good time for an hour-long sermon on the evils of premillennialism. This is not the time for that. The sixth principle for action is to stick with the main issue. Never forget to stick with the main issue. Let's read verses 20 through 26. The Bible says in verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Listen now. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. The Samaritan woman, upon learning that Jesus was a prophet, immediately brought up a controversial issue. Where ought men to worship? Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? That's what she brought up. Jesus answered her question and brought her back to the main issue, namely the Messiahship. After attempting to worship in a way that is not authorized in the Scriptures, not according to the truth, becomes actual mockery, and God will no more accept it than He accepted the offerings of Cain. Come with me to one place. We're coming back to John 4, but come with me to Matthew chapter 7 right now, and I want to read one of my favorite verses. And oh, how I wish the world, the denominational world, would adhere to this verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus warned the world over 2,000 years ago about doing anything religiously without His authority. Matthew 7:21, when He said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.